My dear brethren and sisters, in May of this year, the political parties will seek re-election to government. They will woo the common people. They will set out their manifestos. They will lay claims to what they intend to achieve whilst they are in government. The present government will claim credit for their accomplishments, whilst the opposition will identify their weaknesses and failings, each aiming to persuade the electorate that their party will be best suited for government. But it will be the catchphrase of their manifestos that will play an important role in the public's mind. If you go back a bit, Macmillan's catchphrase all those many years ago was, "You've never had it so good." And it reflected the mood of the day. In these bite-sized phrases that hit the headlines, they seize the moment, they win the day. We, dear brothers and sisters, as students of the Bible, students of the Word of God, we wonder what might have been the catchphrase used by the Almighty in capturing the hearts and minds of the people. Although Israel was provided with both food and water in the wilderness, they still went astray. They still demanded more from their God. So what might have been the catchphrase that might have been placed on a banner which would emblazon and be emblazoned over public meetings, directing the people to a primary object? You see, brothers and sisters, that headline would be a message for all time, not just for that day. It wouldn't be like the messages provided by the politicians of today, who canvass for the largest vote. The message which deity would place on his banner would identify his purpose. It would be a message for all time. In Numbers 14, we read there the message which describes deity's purpose, which message has not changed with time, which message one day will find fulfillment. In Numbers 14 at verse 21, we read of Israel's discontentment, of their tempting Yahweh, their Elohim, and of Moses' intercession for the people. Yet Moses understood the people, their constant failings in the presence of the Almighty. There he intercedes for them, and he declares his wonderful hope, which would doubtless be emblazoned across that banner of which we are speaking, which would herald in God's purpose. For there, deity says, and we have this initial introduction, as truly as I live. And then comes that statement we could see on that banner, proclaiming God's purpose. All the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. All the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. This undoubtedly would be the wording on the banner proclaiming God's purpose with the earth. The scripture from start to finish is concerned with describing how this work is to be accomplished. Now let us look at how deity was to put his plan into operation, and how we, in God's mercy, may find a place amongst those who will give glory to God in that day of exaltation. Genesis opens with creation, the work of the Elohim, and the declaration, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Their deity gave man a simple instruction. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It might have been thought of as a simple command, one in which both Adam and Eve would be able to uphold. However, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Romans, informs us concerning the nature of man. The creature was made subject to vanity. In the scenario where Eve meets the serpent sows the seeds of discontentment. He sows the seeds of apostasy, which it appear to be more desirable than the truth which deity relates to our forebears. Eve is seduced by the words, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall become as gods, knowing good and evil." These words appeal to her vanity, and the church continues to teach these sentiments uttered by the serpent. "Ye shall not surely die." They fail to accept that this was indeed a punishment placed by deity upon our forebears. They too are deceived and willingly submit to the teaching of the serpent. Now, although deity carried out his purpose as given in the third chapter of Genesis, he nevertheless offers man hope. He says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." There are two points of interest here, dear brothers and sisters. It would be the woman's seed which would effect deliverance, and not that of the man's seed. And it would result in the total destruction of the apostasy. It would be annihilated. The Apostle Paul addressed this hope in his writings to the Romans when he wrote, "For the creature," and we repeat our words again, "for the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." So the question is raised, how would deity bring about his purpose? How would he accomplish his plan of salvation? Although the events in Noah's life witnessed to the destruction of the extreme wickedness of man, nevertheless the cleansing of the earth by the flood soon gave way to the introduction of the Assyro-Babylonian apostasy of Nimrod, the son of Cush, the son of Ham. Not long, is it 2-3 generations after the flood, and in the building of the Tower of Babel. It is there where deity confounds the language. But, dear brothers and sisters, what we find so remarkable is that even today, the European Parliament, under the influence of the Catholic Europe and the Catholic Church, meets in Brussels in a tower, a building called Babylon. Called Babylon. With its slogan, Europe. Many tongues, one voice. They are endeavoring to reverse what deity established in undermining the apostasy. Nevertheless, there will come a day when the Lord himself, as Zephaniah informs us, will turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. So when there's one thought, one language, they will actually be worshipping the God of heaven. Whilst they're not worshipping the God of heaven, you have a multitude of languages. Whilst thinking on the EU with its centre at Brussels, we have drawn to another trading bloc, which was set up in the new year, that of the Eurasian trading bloc. It has been developed along the same lines as the EU, with its centre at Moscow. Could these centres of Brussels and Moscow be where the feet of Nebuchadnezzar's image will finally be planted? They each share Catholicism, just as did Rome and Constantinople, which formed the centres of the Roman power. The one foot in the east and the other foot in the west, each with its pontiff, as in the days of Constantine. But, dear brothers and sisters, returning to our main theme, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Let us ponder the question. How will deity bring about this new world order? Deity, we recall, had made promises to both Abraham and to David, which pointed to the seed. They were left waiting for the promised seed. There appeared to be no urgency. Then in Isaiah 59, we're given the mind of God. For the chapter speaks of Israel's disaffection. They're separated from their God through sin, for their feet run to evil. Verse 15, yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey, and the Lord saw it. And it displeased him that there was no judgment. It was this absence of justice to those who would serve deity that would appear to be the spur. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. This were the words of Isaiah 7, Isaiah 53, Isaiah 42, appears to be the impetus to give the people hope. Deity would deliver his people, but how? In the opening chapter of Matthew, the angel picks up the words of Isaiah 7, which are spoken of Mary, and they're spoken to Joseph. And says, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. It was the fulfillment of this long-awaited promise that would move God's purpose forward. Behold, a virgin shall be with child. Think on these words. It was the seed of the woman. Man had no part in it. This child would have no human father. Although he would have a human mother, this child was to be the Son of God. Dear brothers and sisters, in dealing with Jesus as both the Son of God and the Son of Man, Christadelphians are somewhat reluctant to press the subject too far for fear of giving appearance of following Rome. No, Jesus is not, as they say, God the Son, but he was the Son of God. Truly, he could be called Emmanuel. But he was not the Almighty dwelling with men. Now Job, we recall, asks a very profound question concerning man. He asks, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one. There could be no clean flesh heresy here, not if we listen to the words of Job. Sometimes, dear brothers and sisters, in speaking of Jesus, some might consider that we are undermining his personal achievement, when, on the contrary, we are in fact expressing the extent of the love of God. Think of those wonderful words given in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Think, dear brothers and sisters, what this actually meant to our Heavenly Father. It was essential that Jesus was a perfect sacrifice, that he was without sin, that he had been tried in all points, such as we are, yet without sin. It was essential that this be so, that the righteousness of God might be acknowledged. We might ask, why did it please the Lord to bruise him? This, dear brothers and sisters, was all to do with the need for a perfect sacrifice. So the flesh was totally subject to the Father's will. In the body of sin, which Jesus bare, he had overcome it through a perfect living way. No sin. Sin had been defeated. Think of these matters as we read the chapters in Matthew concerning the cruel mockings and scourgings which our Master was called upon to endure. This man, even our Master, did not warrant such treatment. This was meted out by men who delighted in sadism, who delighted in the acts of brutality. They were nothing short of wicked. But we need to appreciate the great love of God in all of this. He brought his Son's sufferings to a quick end in order that we might have hope of life, and that more abundantly. If Christ had not died a faithful Son of God, then there was no other plan of salvation given in Scripture. There would have been no salvation for us. Consider the words of the psalmist. when he wrote in the 80th Psalm concerning this man Jesus. At verse 14 we read, "Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine." This vine, just a twig or twigs. "And the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted." And the branch. The word for branch is the word sun. "And the sun that thou madest strong for thyself. Let thy hand be upon the man." Ish is used here. So we have the Son of Man, of thy right hand. Yes, the Son of Man. This is a phrase that Jesus used. "Whom do ye say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." "Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand," upon the man, and here he uses the word Adam, "whom thou madest strong for thyself." Though Jesus was of Adam's flesh, yet deity made him strong. Why? To overcome sin. Why? So God's purpose could be accomplished in him. Now think, dear brothers and sisters, deity made the Son strong. He provided him with the capacity to overcome sin. This is what is being proclaimed in these words. This, dear brothers and sisters, is not in any way, in any sense of injustice toward us, but the means of allowing us to appreciate the full extent of deity's love toward us. Remember the words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Think, dear brothers and sisters, what it means to you and to me. We have already quoted the words of the apostle who wrote, "The creature was made subject to vanity." Why, dear brothers and sisters? Why? "So that no flesh should glory in his presence." How this contrasts with the words we suggested would be found on Yahweh's banner. "All the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." Thus the apostle declares, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." So then, let us walk with Christ as he is led to Calvary's cross, remembering that we too will be called to the judgment seat of Christ. It is he who has been appointed to be judge of all mankind. He's been touched with the feeling of our infirmities, and he will judge us righteously. Matthew records, "When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Art thou the king of the Jews?' Jesus said to him, 'Thou sayest.' Pilate said to him, 'Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?' And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that The governor marveled greatly. Now, at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you? Barabbas? Or Jesus, which is called Christ? They said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, What shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? They say unto him, Let him be crucified. The governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. Pilate understood that through envy they had delivered up Jesus, and they were willing to crucify the Son of God. This mob could not have known or envisaged the death and destruction that would be unleashed upon this nation by the hand of Rome itself. Rome would carry out deity's judgments upon the people for their part in crucifying the Son of God. So Jesus is delivered to them to be crucified. When they come unto a place called Golgotha, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Here, dear brothers and sisters, our Lord is facing a horrendous end. Deity had provided an angel who had strengthened him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and now he is impaled upon the cross. This was probably a common sight, a common spectacle in the days of Christ. But it was an experience not for the faint-hearted. Christ needed to be a man made strong. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And when he had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the spirit. For the Son of God, it was both a sad moment and yet a joyous one. Death had come to the Son of God, but he had triumphed over sin. He had been made sin for us who knew no sin. And through his sacrifice, we are made free from sin. But, dear brothers and sisters, the chief priests and Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, think, dear brothers and sisters, what they're saying. They acknowledge he's dead. That after 3 days, I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and saying to the people, he is risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first. Little did they realize that they, through their actions, gave testimony to the resurrection of Christ. Nevertheless, it is the message delivered by the angels to the women which confirms for us the resurrection of our Lord and Master, even Jesus. The angels said unto the women, Fear ye not. I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, Come, see the place where the Lord lay. They go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. With the resurrection of Christ firmly proclaimed, the banner which reads, All the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, could now carry a subtitle beneath it. And the words given by the heavenly host, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men.